Okay, today is November the 17th. Thank you, I couldn't see it, it's too small. November the 17th, 2020, and we're glad you joined us. Glad you're here. Come in, good to see you. Hi, Chloe. Okay, we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, another day of your grace, another day of learning and growing and anticipation, anticipating when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and take us home. Boy, what a day that will be. In the meantime, we are to prepare ourselves, whatever is ahead, whether it's in the next few months, next few years, as long as we're in time, we need to be learning and growing and applying. And it's just a phenomenal plan that you have for each one of us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can understand your word. If we have the desire to learn, then you make it available to us and you make it understandable to us so that we have no excuses. And the more we grow, the more that we learn, the more fantastic you become in our eyes. And your plan, and we just are still in training, though, as far as learning to trust you in all things. And so that's where we want to be and give you glory and for us to have joy throughout it all. We can't do that apart from your word, so we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to the message this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, we're going to continue with our Romans study. We are looking at the sin list that is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. So far, I've been covering these in quite a bit of detail. I'm going to do that again tonight, but I don't know, after so many sins, we might have to pick up the pace a bit. But there's a lot to learn in these sins. When you look at the Bible, I'm amazed at how many lists there are of sins. There's a lot of them. And, of course, I noticed back in the back, our sin list is missing again. I make several copies and put back there. I think it might be number one on the hit parade back there, and it makes me wonder, why is everybody getting after that sin list? Don't they know what their sins are? Maybe they're looking at them and thinking, well, maybe I'm better off than I thought I was. I didn't do this one, this one, this one yet. I don't know. So we are currently on murder. That's a pretty big sin. And so I'm going to start just about a paragraph ahead of where we're going to continue tonight. This will kind of get us in the mode for the things that surround murder, and we've been looking at capital punishment a bit. That didn't come on, did it? Oh, this is the wrong one. That doesn't have a battery. We got a new one. There's the new one. Okay. So capital punishment is a legitimate function of jurisprudence for capital crimes, beginning with murder. Under the Mosaic Law, capital punishment is mandated for the following crimes. This is what we ended on last time, so we'll pick it up here to get us in the flow of things. The first one is murder, and we have that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. If you take a life, if you murder someone, then your life should be taken, according to Scripture. violence against parents is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15. In fact, we're going to see down here. I'll just scroll down to it. Where is it? Is it here? Well, I guess that's the only place that it is shown. Violence against parents. But it's also even cursing parents could bring an execution on a child. Probably a teenager. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but if we were under the Mosaic Law and we were carrying out the Mosaic Law, it was functioning properly, we'd have a drastic drop in the population of teenagers in our country. Maybe not. I think if that was actually occurring, I think teenagers might start being the most well-behaved and respectful in the world. If that happened. Sometimes I used to think about this. I do to some extent. A lot of people, if you tell them that the Mosaic Law required children to be executed for striking their parents or even cursing their parents. And when people say they have a problem with that, my standard answer is that you don't have a problem with me. You don't have a problem with the Bible. You have a problem with God. It came from God. That's just His laws, His rules. He made the universe, and they're just and they're right. And I imagine that there were very exceedingly few examples of young people striking their parents or even cursing their parents. Have any of you ever seen someone stoned to death? I don't think any of us have seen, but I saw a woman stoned to death on a video one time, and it was hard to watch. They would take her, they took her and put her, they dug a hole, she got in the hole, and they filled in the hole with dirt around her, so only about from her waist up was the only thing that was showing, and I guess that's so she couldn't run away or move or anything, and they started throwing rocks at her, and I'm talking about rocks about, you know, this big around, and it was probably 20 people around her throwing the rocks, and it was hard to take. I mean, that is a it was a very hard thing to watch, and if that was the way it was for me and I'm looking at it on a video, can you imagine people who in the ancient days, during the days of the Israelites and the Mosaic Law was being carried out, can you imagine the impression it would make on a person? I would imagine that people back then, if I don't know how many executions would take place, I don't think there were many, but they would probably remember in detail every stoning that they saw. And then after they were stoned and they were just a bloody pulp, then they would take them out and hang them in a tree. And that was for everybody to go by and see. That's what I think would be that capital punishment as it is supposed to function, and it has a huge deterrent. I was talking to Rowdy the other day, y'all know our brother in the Lord in Florida in the prison, and he was talking about how especially these people who are in there, these guys that are in there for life, they have no deterrent. They don't care what the rules may be. They will murder someone if you don't pay them back for a pack of cigarettes. And that is not hyperbole. It's that bad that they will do that for money or whatever it may be. And I told him, I said, you know, if they would take a person, whether they are in life, for a life or not, and they murder someone in there, what I think they ought to do is have a trial, and it be obvious because they have it on video, people saw it happen. Probably within maybe a week, that person should be, if they are found guilty, I think that they should take that person and execute them, preferably maybe by hanging or, I don't know, whatever way it is, the way they have now is a injection. That That doesn't seem to be the right remedy to me, because if they kill somebody in violence, I think they ought to be taken out by violence. Whether it is hanging or shooting or the electric chair, whatever it is. But anyway, I think they should show it on the every prisoner is required. They have TVs in there, and have it there so everybody in that prison would see that happen and say, we have a new rule now. If you murder someone, you lose your life. Of course, that's not going to happen because people would have a meltdown. But that would be a deterrent, and it would be the best thing that could happen in those prisons. People don't know how dangerous those prisons are, and it's because they're not held accountable. And if it wasn't a capital crime, let's say someone beat somebody up and they really put them in the hospital because they didn't pay back their cigarettes or whatever it may be, that the perpetrator should be taken and tied down and caned. You know what caning is? You've heard of that before? And have that on TV as well. And say, when you attack someone for no legitimate reason, shouldn't be attacking them anyway, then this is what's going to happen. And I think that would make a huge change in the prisons. But not only the prison, I think if they employed that in any country, that would happen. And today people are so, killing somebody, well, we'll get to that in a minute, about thou shalt not kill. I don't think I've handled that yet. We'll see. Kidnapping was an executable crime, Exodus 21:16. Adultery, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:2. Now, this was rescinded by the Lord Jesus Christ in the case of the adulterous woman. He's God. He's the one that came up with the Mosaic Law. He can certainly amend it. He has the authority to do it. So God handles these cases personally now. Rape, Deuteronomy 22:25, capital punishment. Bestiality, Exodus 22:19. Incest, Leviticus 20:11-12. And homosexuality, Leviticus 20:13. We went over those. This just kind of gets us in the mode here of capital punishment and dealing with murder. Now we're starting lesson 44 now. Capital punishment must be preceded by a trial authorized from the judicial function of government. No one would be executed under the Mosaic Law unless there were at least two witnesses. And we don't even abide by that. I've read about people and heard about people who were executed and there was only one witness. Maybe there had been some by just circumstantial evidence and done it. But in the Mosaic Law, it was two witnesses. Crime can't be controlled apart from the proper use of capital punishment because it puts teeth into the law and is the only deterrent for hardened criminals. The only thing that hardened criminals would respect is losing their own life. Anything short of that, it doesn't matter. Capital punishment is also to be applied to animals who take human life. Capital punishment of animals with human culpability is found in Exodus 21:29. And if the owner was warned, let's say you had an ox and he had a reputation of getting out and he kills somebody, then this is what would happen. Excuse me. If the owner was warned and did not confine the animal, the owner also was put to death. However, excuse me. However, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him, Exodus 21:30. So it sounds to me like if a person had an animal that had a reputation of getting out and he didn't take care of it and it killed somebody, he could be executed, or whoever it was, that the family of the one that was killed by the animal could demand money for redemption, and he could still live. That's the way it sounds like that is working. By the way, I think it's altogether right to kill an animal that doesn't have to kill a person, but even if they attack a person. I had a friend that worked for me, lived about a block from me, out in the country, and he had a big Doberman pincher, and it was a bad dog. I mean, he would just growl. He didn't really attack the owner, and I don't know how long he had owned the dog. But I think it was an Easter, and he had a couple of friends over. He lived in a trailer house, and they were on the porch, and they were having a good time. It was just this man. By the way, this man was in prison. He got out. He was growing marijuana. And he was real proud because he moved out in the country and was going to get his life straight. And he had a couple of friends over, and they were just sitting around talking, everything. And this dog came up and bit this woman on her breast up here like this for no reason. They had to pull him off. She had to go and get sewed up and all. And he was telling me about it. I said, "What'd you do with the dog?" He said, "Well, nothing." I said, "That dog needs to die." They tell me, too, that when they get a taste of human blood or whatever, that they're not going to stop. But the fact that he did that, I think he should be put down. Well, I don't know about that. Well, about 2 or 3 days later, he had the dog in the trailer home with him. He got up one morning. He was going to go to the kitchen. It was just a narrow way, and that dog was between him and the kitchen, and that dog started growling at him and baring his teeth at him, and it scared him. At that time, he put the dog down. But he should have done it, I think, to begin with. One more quick thing about animals. When I was probably 6 years old, seven, somewhere in that age group, our families had houses real close together. It was over there off of Jackson Hill area, where it used to, about a block from where Jefferson Davis High School used to be. And the men would go out and hunt. They hunted rabbits. And that day they were over there cleaning the rabbits and all. And I walked to my grandma's house, same path I've done hundreds of times. And I think it was a cur dog attacked me, knocked me down. And I can remember putting my hand up like that. And he had a hold to me here. He had already bit me here. And the men just ran over there and had to pull him off of me. And they took me in, were caring for me. And they killed the dog. And it was just as well, because when my dad came home, he wasn't there, he would have killed the dog. And so these are a couple of personal things that I'm giving to you to show you. The Mosaic Law is tough, but it was righteous and it was right. Ignorance and insanity are not a legitimate excuse for murder before the law. Volition is the issue, not sanity. And that doesn't go over well with a lot of people. Well, they didn't know what they were doing. Yes, they did. They chose to do it. And it's the fact that they, their volition was at stake, was intact in order to do it. Whether they're crazy or not, I think that they should be executed. It was certainly not an excuse in the Old Testament times. There are only three legitimate areas where it is lawful to kill a person. Now, we're not talking about murder now. We're talking about lawful killing. The first one is executing criminals who are found guilty of a capital crime. Capital crime, of course, is murder. I think rape should be a capital crime. Didn't it used to be a capital crime? Yeah. And I think probably kidnapping should be a capital crime as well. Anyway, but we do know that criminals who are found guilty of a capital crime are legitimately killed. The second one, killing the enemies of our country by those in the military in order to preserve our freedom is legitimate killing. It's the only way that any nation can stay free. And that's how you win wars, by the way. You boil it down to the bottom denomination, and that is you kill the enemy. It's the only thing that will stop them. And three, individuals, including police officers, who kill someone in self-defense to protect their life or the life of others. God gave us the right to defend ourselves. And what happened up in, where was it, the family that was came outside and they had their guns and keeping the mob off. They had broken into their place and were threatening them and all that. And for this despicable, I guess it was the Attorney General, is that who it was? Or was it, I think it was the Attorney General, had them go out and take away their weapons, and then they filed charges on them. And the trial hasn't even come up yet that I'm aware of, simply for defending themselves. They didn't use their guns. They just showed them that if you do come any closer, they would shoot. And the mob was saying, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill your family. We're going to burn your home. They had already did property damage by just knocking the real nice gate down and trespass. Not a word, not a charge was made to any of those, any of the real culprits. So when you get to that point in a nation and that is allowed, you don't have much further to fall. Those who take an innocent life by accident or by a careless action are usually charged with manslaughter and punished, but they are not executed. And the Bible deals with manslaughter as well. For instance, I think one of the examples in the Bible is this: a person is, let's say he has a sledgehammer or an axe or something that's on a stick that you swing it with, and if you swung it and it came off and the axe head or the hammer head hit somebody in the head and killed them, well, that's essentially manslaughter, but you have to have it adjudicated as to what's going to be done in that part. In that, that's a lot different than being a drunk driver and plow into some family car and kill some people. I think that is for sure has to have a very stringent punishment. But if you did something and you really didn't have hardly any control over it, like an axe coming off the handle and kill somebody, that's a different thing. But in any case, they're not to be executed if it was not intentional. I threw this in here because we're talking about death, and that may not seem like it fits here that well, but it does give us a kind of a sense of what the Jews had to go through and how inhumane mankind is as a whole. The Holocaust survivors from Adolf Hitler's death camps where Nazis murdered over 6 million Jews were subjugated even to more inhumane treatment when the war was over. Most of the world seems willfully blind to how and why Israel came to possess its occupied territories. Now you'll see that is in quotation marks. That is a misnomer. That is not occupied territories like they came in and stole the land from the Palestinians. The Palestinians are, for the most part, Arabs are from Jordan. And they never owned that land. It wasn't their land. They were going back to the land that God gave them. I just thought I'd throw that in because anybody that says occupied territories, referencing where Israel is confused. Now, those facts are essential Hitler's murder of 6 million Jews and the post-war murders of those who tried to return to their pre-war homes set the stage for the birth of Israel. In Kessel, Poland, for example, 200 survivors of the original 25,000 community were attacked. 76 were killed by townspeople who refused to give back homes the Jews had owned before being taken to the death camps. You don't hear about that too often, but that went on all around, and the Jews were just kicked in the teeth everywhere they went. Even America turned a whole boatload of them away, as did every other country. But God can take something like this and make it something good out of it. Moved by the plight of the hundreds of thousands of Jewish Holocaust survivors who had nowhere to live, the UN voted in November 1947 to partition Palestine, about 18% to be Jewish homeland and the other 82% for the Palestinian Arabs. So that's how, you know, in May 14, 1948 is when the Israel became a nation again. It was prophesied it would become a nation again in a day, in which happened. Of course, the next day you had five Arab nations attack it. But the point is here that God took this hellacious, inhumane treatment given to the Jews, not only by the Nazis, but afterwards, trying to resettle. No one wanted them. And even when they went to back to their own homes, look at this. It was their home, when they went back, had a 25,000 community. That's how many were there before when they went to the death camps. And when they came back, only 200 of them came back. And 76 of them were killed by townspeople just refusing to give them their homes back. But out of that came the nation of Israel again, which had never happened in history ever, that a nation had disappeared for 2,000 years thereabouts, and then that came back and became a nation. And if you go on our website and look at Israel Regathered, all this is chronicled, and it's just a phenomenal thing. More than 400,000 people die from homicide each year. That's worldwide. But that's a lot of people. More than 400,000 people die from homicide each year. In some countries, it's one of the leading causes. Homicide rates vary widely across the world. In the most violent countries, rates are more than 50 times higher than some of the other countries. So it matters where you live. There are approximately 1,700 murders in the USA in 2017, according to the FBI statistics. So any one person's chance of being murdered in a year is about 1 in 20,000. That was in 2017. I don't know what it is today, but I would assume it's higher.
Chicago
itself. That's about the number for Chicago, isn't it? Excuse me. As a reference, the chance of being struck by lightning is 1 in 300,000. In all the wars in the nation's history, 530,000 United States combatants have been killed, but since 1900, deaths from guns alone in the U.S. have totaled more than 800,000. So this says all the wars in the nation's history, in our history, 530,000 United States combatants have been killed. But I don't think that's including the Civil War, because 600,000 people died in the Civil War because every casualty was an American. So I think that they didn't count that. But in any case, what they're trying to show is that the number of deaths in the U.S. since 1900, which for us now would be 100 years later, was 800,000, which is, I don't know, a little less than 300,000 more than that were killed in the wars that we've had. I thought this was interesting, just a couple little tidbits here. Countess Elizabeth Báthory, I guess it's Báthory, 1560 to 1614 of Hungary, was accused in killing of 610 girls. That is the most persons anyone has ever been officially charged with murdering. The names of the victims were on a list in her own handwriting. That just seems like it would be, believe it or not. How does someone in the 1500s or the 1600s kill 610 girls? In Brooklyn, New York, the wife and five small children of Jose Suarez, 23 years old, were found butchered in their Brooklyn apartment. Suarez was arrested but denied even knowing the mother and her children. He was discharged but rearrested on the same day. That night, he confessed to the six murders. An assistant district attorney was present when he confessed, but the confessed murderer was not told before he was questioned of his right to have an attorney present. So Suarez appeared before the state Supreme Court Justice Michael Kern. According to the ruling of Earl Warren's Supreme Court, there was nothing that the judge could do but turn the murderer loose to go his own free way and to do whatever his depraved mind prompted him to do. Here's what the judge said. Quote, "Even an animal such as this one, and I think it would be insulting the animal kingdom, must be clothed with all these safeguards. This is a very sad thing. It is repulsive. It makes any human being's blood run cold and his stomach turn to let a thing like this out on the streets." I've heard of this before. You have heard of cases where they know they were guilty, and yet some technicality, and they walked. And that's still, the jury is still in my mind out whether I think that's a good thing or not. It's good in the sense that it should be across the board that everyone has the same rights. But it seems like there could be some extenuating circumstances that might be applied in those circumstances. Anyway, I threw that in there for you to kind of mull that over in your own mind. Okay. Our next sin is strife. You don't hear about strife a lot, but we're going to get into it. The Greek word is eris, E-R-I-S. It's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It is engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Strife, discord, bitter contention, anger, disagreement, conflict, heated, even violent dissension. That all comes under the heading of strife. You see, when I go slow and I give you these definitions, and then you see in the Bible God doesn't condone strife among the brethren, then it kind of seems to be more real. Strife causes stress. You can't have one without the other. If you are angry, if you have discord, bitter contention, disagreements, conflict, heated, even violent dissension, then it's going to have stress. We don't hear about strife that much these days, but we hear a lot about stress, don't we? Here's a few statistics for you. 43% of all adults suffer adverse health effects due to stress. That's getting close to half of the people. 75 to 90% of all visits to primary care physicians are for stress-related complaints or disorders. Listen to that. 75 to 90% of all visits to primary care physicians are for stress-related complaints or disorders. This is easy to see, isn't it? I mean, there was a time in the Old Testament times, they didn't have that kind of stress. They were not in a hurry. Of course, they had plagues and they had to survive, but they didn't have the continuing high pressure. I think one of the things that causes stress to a large degree is that we get news these days, every 15 minutes you're updated. Whatever happens around the world or in the America or in your community, whatever. And you hear that, and what percent would you say is bad news? What, like maybe 90%? 90% of the news you hear or read or see, whatever it may be, is bad news. So if you're bombarded every day, every 15 minutes, they come in, okay, we got some more news for you. You thought it was bad, wait till you hear this. And especially in the time when we're in right now. And that's what separates us from the rest of the people. I'm talking about believers. Believers who have doctrine. We should not be gloom and doom. We have everything to be thankful for, and what we are anticipating the future, what God has laid out in His Word as prophecy that will come to pass, why would we be so depressed and gloomy, full of hate and bitterness? That's what you see around these days. And I think the reason for that simply is because people are not trusting in the Lord, and they're letting the circumstances get to them. And the solution for that has always been the same. Doctrine and more doctrine. But not just learning it, applying it as well. Job stress is estimated to cost the U.S. industry $300 billion annually as assessed by the absenteeism. How many people don't go to work because they're stressed out? Diminished productivity, even turnover and medical insurance, etc., based on stress. 40% of all worker turnover is due to job stress. I have people coming to me, usually it's younger people, and they tell me about they went to work and their boss seems to had come right out of the pit of hell, and they just can't stand the people who work there and blah, 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 see. And they want to leave. I said, well, you can leave if you want to, but you know what you're going to find when you go to another company? What? People. The same kind of people. You can't get away from them. You might as well draw a line in the sand and deal with it there. When I was in the construction business, well, I was worked for big companies. I ran into a lot of them. I could tell you stories about one particular guy. He was a walking tobacco factory. He smoked cigarettes. He smoked cigars. He dipped snuff, all in the pouch here, and chewed tobacco. And he's always. We had job shacks, and they just had a wooden floor in it. And he'd be talking to you, spit right on the floor, big old glob. He was just a repulsive guy. Anyway, it was good for me because I learned a lot from him. I was going to Baraka Church at the time, and I applied the doctrine that I learned there. And it was amazing that, I'll just tell you one thing. Excuse me. I was a superintendent, the same rank as he was in the company. But they were running low on work, so they asked me to go over to his job and kind of help out there until they had another job for me. Okay. And when I went over there, he was, I guess I was in my 30s, maybe, early 30s, which was unusual to have a superintendent that age, and he kind of took advantage of that. But anyway, his favorite thing was to talk to me condescendingly and put me down in front of people. There was a line of job shacks there, and they need to put a line for the toilets to be able to flush and so forth. And the superintendent came over there and said, can you get somebody to put a sewer line in right here so we can have these bathrooms operating? He said, sure, I'll get my kid to do it right here. Pointed at me. Okay. Now, there's plenty of guys out there that could do it, but he wanted me to do it. It was the middle of the summer. I had to dig the ditch all the way there in the hot sun and do something that he had laborers standing around doing nothing while I was doing that. Okay, well, I did that, you know, and it got to be cold. This was right down the road from Sealy. They had a ball valve being a plant there, and the guys were out there. If you in that area, you know, there's no trees hardly, and it was so cold, and they had a job shack that they were just moving out of the way. Nobody was using. So I went out. I went up to ask him. I said, is it okay if we could take that job shack that nobody's using and use it for a place for the guys to get in out of the wind during and have lunch in there? And there were some other people in there. And he says, oh, sure you can. And we can put some doilies and curtains up for you, too. I mean, that's, you know, the way he was talking. Just, you know, this is the biggest test, though. When I went out to the guys, I wanted so bad to tell them what a total ass he was. But I didn't have that right to do that. He was my authority. And I went out there and I had to tell the guys, we can't do it. And that's all I told them. And I advanced so far under that man in being authority-oriented. And watch how the Lord would work it through that for me in the future. To be able to handle things that I could not otherwise have done. Now, this guy has have to be long gone dead by now. But when we have 40% of all worker turnovers due to job stress, the Lord didn't have another place for me to go. He wanted me to stay right under this monster to apply the doctrines that I knew, and boy, did I ever grow there. And that would be my suggestion for a young person who wants to leave because somebody is not treating them well. All they're going to find out is they have to develop the skill, the doctrine, and trust the Lord to work it all out. And once you do that, then you can handle it. You can handle those kind of people. You just put them in the Lord's hands and do the rest. Anyway, stress has been linked to all the leading causes of death, including heart disease, cancer, lung ailments, and accidents, cirrhosis, and suicide. Sources of stress. According to USA Today, a survey of 501 adults conducted by the Research and Forecast Incorporated on major sources of stress for typical Americans. Work is the biggest source of stress in our lives, cited by 36% of the respondents. Excuse me. I don't know. People that go to college, I went to college for 1 year, so I got a taste of it. But do you think that college is as big a stress as it is when you get out into the real workforce? What do y'all think of that? What do you think, Matthew?
Sort of depends on who you're around.
Okay. Are you talking about friends or teachers?
Could be both.
Okay.
Circumstances.
You're saying essentially it has to do with your attitude, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good answer. Okay, money was the second, 22%. Children was third, 10%. I'm surprised that children was only 10%. Health, 7%. Marriage, 5%. And parents, 5%. Only 5% say they have no stress at all in their daily lives, and 19% have a little. I don't think there's too many people that can say that. Harvard economist Juliet Shore has written two books that have hit a nerve with Americans. The Overworked Americans described how many are living highly pressured lives, teetering on the brink of exhaustion with devastating results, In a newer work, The Overspent American, is the name of the book, Schorr, claims that the average American works 163 more hours now than they did in 1976. Yet Dr. Schorr insists the additional workload is not the only reason most of us are coping with a professional sense of time, a profound sense of time pressure. Our sense of the necessary and our desire for good services and experiences is expanding too fast. Listen to that again. Our sense of the necessary and our desire for good services and experiences is expanding too fast. What he's saying is that what we see as necessities not that long ago were luxuries. But now we have to have them. And they used to actually save money until they had enough money to pay for it, and then they would get it. Well, now we have a card. We get everything we want. At any time, just keep running up your card, and you got to have it all now. And that puts pressure on you because always it's going to come around to where the bill is due. So he says, we live in such a rush that we no longer fully appreciate and experience the moments of our days. Life flashes us by in a blur, leaving us overworked, overspent, and overwhelmed. Isn't that a good?
Excellent.
Isn't that good? I mean, I read one the other day that says that we work so hard to impress people we don't even like. It's just kind of crazy the way things are in our society. But I thought this was very good. I'm going to read this one more time. We live in such a rush that we no longer fully appreciate and experience the moments of our days. That's profound. I don't know if it's because I'm older, maybe a little wiser as per what really important in life, but I'm taking it slower. And when I go outside, I actually look around. And I'm amazed what all I see. I mean, God's creation is just amazing. And I'm so fortunate. And if you are fortunate, too, if you live out in the country. If you told me I had to go to Houston to live in an apartment, I'd say, go ahead and just put me in jail. I lived in Houston 41 years ago. And it was mainly because the traffic I thought was so bad then. 41 years ago. And when Carrie and I moved out the country, neither one of us had lived in the country. She lived over where I-10 and the Beltway 6, right there is where she lived. That was kind of out in the country then. But I never lived in that country. But we were moving out to the country. And I thought that when we moved out in the country, our social life would be gone. Why was I wrong? In Houston, I lived in a subdivision. I knew the neighbor on each side of me, and we'd say hi every once in a while, and that was it. You go out to the country, and they had dances every Friday. At different places. They had anniversaries. They celebrated everything. And we had about 10 times the social life in the country than we had in the city. And it took me about 10 minutes to fall in love with the country. Something around there. For about a year, Carrie and I would go back to Houston. We were still living in Houston until we got our home built. And I can remember there were times when I would leave in the dark and come home in the dark. But when I had Houston in my rearview mirror, I was smiling. Now, Houston is a fine place, I guess, as far as big cities go. But what I'm saying is that we need to slow down and experience, look at this, the moments of our days. Sometimes we're in such a big hurry, we've got so much pressure on us, we've got so many things, so many balls in the air we're juggling. We can't just look over and see a spider web when we have the fog and it takes on a whole new look. doesn't it? And see the light coming through the trees, the sun, the sunrise, all these things. This is what is the spice of life. And the whole topic here is stress, because we have strife in our life. But it can be mitigated, but we haven't got to the best part yet. But we're getting close here. Strife is used 36 times in the New American Standard Bible. Most people today think that strife is something that we all have and that there is little that can be done about it. It's just something we have to live with. Most people think that. They believe that adverse circumstances and other people are the reason they have strife in their life. Isn't that true? It's not me. It's the circumstances and those other people. And they think that's the source of strife in their life. They don't realize that strife can be eliminated in their life, and they themselves are the reason they have strife. The Bible gives us the reasons for strife and also the remedy for strife. Of course, you all know that, right? As a believer, as believers grow from being a baby believer to an adolescent believer to a mature believer, by taking in Bible doctrine, a doctrinal shield develops around his or her soul, which keeps the strife of life from penetrating the soul and causing stress. I have a great PowerPoint on that that we'll start there next time. I'm out of time right now. In fact, I bet probably so half of you maybe will remember this doctrinal shield, but a lot of you, I don't think you've ever even seen it. It's on the website, but not many people go on the visuals and find some of these. But it's a doctrinal shield. And if you don't have that doctrinal shield, you will have strife. But if you do have it, strife isn't going to be a big problem. We'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you had given us to look at these horrible things such as murder and strife. We've looked at evil and wickedness and greed. There's so many of them. And there's more to go, that just in between verse 29 and 31. But we want to slow down and look at these and analyze them, think about them, so we can stamp them out in our life. And we're getting right at the crux of the matter, where we can have that doctrinal shield that goes around our soul to protect us from the strife. For if it's not there, it surely will take over the command post of our soul. And all these horrible, wretched things that we're looking at in detail will be a part of our lives, which they don't have to be. So we thank you for this time that we can study these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.